A very warm welcome to everyone. It's good to be together. Now, on the 6th of May, 2023, the day will finally arrive when King Charles III grandly makes his way through crowds of people to Westminster Abbey in London, where St. Edward's crown will be placed on his head. A crown that is 22 karat gold and is set with 444 precious stones to the value of approximately 50 million pounds. What a crown. What a symbol of honor and glory. Yet, considering the majestic splendor of such a crown, the journalists of our day have done little to hide the flaws of King Charles III from public eye, which might stir some kind of sense of disappointment in our hearts. But in our disappointment, we remember the central theme of our current series on kings and kingdoms, that no earthly king has ever attained perfection, neither the kings and leaders of old nor the kings and leaders of our own day. And none can rescue us from our helpless estate, our captivity to the darkness. On the other hand, there was once a king who was not of this earth, although many hoped that he would rise up to overthrow the Romans in order to establish Israel as the dominant kingdom on the earth. Rumors had begun spreading about the miracles that had been performed. They were remarkable. None more so than the raising of a man called Lazarus, not from slumber, not from an ailment, but from the dead. But one with such power surely had the potential to be a great king, they thought. If he could raise a man back to life, he could surely overthrow the Romans, even if it was by creating an undying army. You can just imagine the scenario. If someone gets killed, you just raise them back to life, and they keep on fighting. I think you would be able to defeat any army if your soldiers could be brought back to life if they were conquered. Whatever they might have thought about him, suddenly he was there before their very eyes, riding on a colt into Jerusalem. It probably took a few moments for the crowd to put the pieces together, but starting with one or two voices, the volume in the crowd began to swell as the ancient prophecies and psalms about the long-awaited king seemed to be taking shape before their eyes, until the whole crowd was crying out at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest!" Yes, this was the king. This was the long-awaited king spoken about in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O Zion, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." On a donkey he rode, knowingly and willingly, knowing that he rode not toward a crown of splendor, but of thorns. And willingly he rode, willing for such a crown to be pressed into his brow. Humble and mounted on a donkey, he rode. The humble king through whom all things were created, as we read in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, all things, including the precious stones set in St. Edward's splendid crown. The humble king who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7. The humble king rode toward Jerusalem that day, knowing that the royal welcome of the crowd who laid their coats and palm branches along the road would not be the same as the hostile welcome that would meet him within the city walls. And still he rode toward Jerusalem, willing to bear the cross that only the King of Kings was able to bear. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he willingly go to Jerusalem like a lamb to the slaughter, knowing full well all that would take place in the days to come? Well, the Bible tells us exactly why he willingly rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. He did so for you and for me, that in Christ, as we surrender our lives to his kingship, we might receive new and eternal life. For as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Not temporarily healed from an ailment or painful body in this life, but eternally healed from the poisonous implications of sin. This morning's reading began with Luke chapter 28 that reads as follows. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had said these things, this Palm Sunday, I'd like to spend some time considering the things spoken of by Jesus right before the triumphal entry, because the former flows into the latter. We read in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, that as Jesus neared Jerusalem, he proceeded to tell a parable, which was in response to events that had just taken place before the parable was spoken, as well as in anticipation of events that would follow. The events that had just taken place involved a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who had apparently heard about Jesus, but had never seen him. In an act of great fervency and humility, Zacchaeus ran ahead of the crowd and climbed up a tree so that he might catch a glimpse of Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, as we read in verses 5 to 6, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. That very hour, Zacchaeus joyfully surrendered his life to the kingship of Jesus. And although difficult to verify, according to tradition, he later became the bishop of Caesarea. Overwhelmed by the love and acceptance of Christ, his life was completely transformed. From the dishonest lifestyle of a first century tax collector to the wholehearted surrender of one who follows the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, not all were pleased by the fact that Jesus had interacted with Zacchaeus, perhaps because of some kind of misconception, or because of jealousy or self-righteousness. And so they began to grumble that Jesus had gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, as we read in verse 7. Clearly, those who held such perspectives had misinterpreted the kind of work that Jesus had come to accomplish. They hadn't understood that his purpose was not to establish himself among the kings and rulers of this world, but he had come to seek and save the lost, as we read in verse 10. And so the parable told by Jesus as he neared Jerusalem followed the events and conversations involving Zacchaeus. But it was also told in anticipation of events that would follow. Because as we read in verse 11, the people, including the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought that the Christ had arrived to overthrow the Romans. And by the way, many of them turned their backs on Christ when they discovered this not to be the case. And so then let's turn our attention to the parable itself. Starting at verse 12, the parable we discover is of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. We discover that while away, he entrusted a certain amount of wealth to 10 of his servants. And we're also told that on his departure, some of the citizens sent out a delegation after him in an attempt to prevent him from returning as king. We see this in verse 14. And such a parable would have rung true in the people's ears at the time when Jesus told this parable, as Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, had left officers in charge of money and property and taken a trip to Rome to be named king by Emperor Augustus after Herod's death. And he too was opposed by Jewish representatives and actually was not made king by Augustus as a result of their efforts. Unlike Archelaus, however, nothing could stop the delegates in the parable from being crowned as king, just as nothing could interfere with the kingship of Christ, even though he was faced with brutal opposition. On a certain day, the king in the parable returned, and on his return, he called his servants to give an account of all they had accomplished while he was away, and his enemies, those who had opposed his kingship, were destroyed before him. Right after this parable, verse 28 indicates that Jesus proceeded toward Jerusalem. And when they had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. These things, from the very lips of Christ, primarily point to himself as the one who would go away for a time, but would return. In other words, there would be a period of absence between the first and second advent of Christ. A fact that we are well aware of because we are living in the time between Christ's first appearance and his second coming. What Jesus wanted those first hearers of the parable to know is the very thing that he would have you and I know too. Although the fullness of the kingdom would not accompany the immediate events of that first Palm Sunday, when the humble king rode toward Jerusalem on a colt, the fullness of the kingdom will indeed come in no uncertain terms when Jesus appears riding on a white horse. Christ Jesus, the one who is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he will judge and make war, as we read of in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And in verse 16, we read that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know how you feel about such things, but on that day, I would not want to be found to be an enemy of King Jesus. Friends, this Palm Sunday, as we think about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, humbly riding toward Jerusalem on a colt, we need to also pay attention to the intensity of the parable told by Jesus right beforehand. We need to soberly recognize that the kingdom of heaven is not a game that we can choose to play around with. We need to soberly recognize that the humble king is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I ask you again, is he your king? It's not too late. And nothing in all this world is of greater worth. No possible gains could exceed what we are offered by King Jesus. On the other hand, no possible losses outweigh what we stand to lose if we choose to ignore the kingship of Christ. So in line with the questions that we've held in our hearts throughout this series, whose kingdom will we serve? Our own? Or another kingdom of this world? Or will our allegiance truly lie with King Jesus? In the end, the scriptures are clear that those who live Christ-centered lifestyles will be rewarded. And those who have opposed the kingdom of God and squandered its value, on the other hand, will be held accountable. On Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus publicly declared to all the world that he was indeed the long-awaited King of Kings, there were many responses. Some were skeptical and suspicious. Some were tentatively hopeful. Others were hateful. And some were faithfully surrendered. Where do you find yourself this Palm Sunday? As Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, he wept because of the hardness within the people's hearts, because they did not know the time of their visitation, as we read in verse 44. Have we responded to Jesus like the people of Jerusalem with hard hearts? Or have we responded like Zacchaeus, who positioned himself to see Jesus and then joyfully received him? Maybe that's the very reason that you're in church this morning, that you want to position yourself to see Jesus and joyfully receive him. And like the disciples, are we those who worship with loud voices as they did during the triumphal entry? I hope and pray that it is the latter, and I hope and pray that we continue to position ourselves to see Jesus and to joyfully receive him as we spend time in the scriptures and in Christian fellowship. I hope and pray that each of us find praise rising in our souls and that our hearts are ever turning toward Christ as we cry out to him in spirit and in truth. Hosanna! Hosanna! You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Amen.